Ephesians 2, page 1173, reading from verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we have been singing and asking that you would show us Christ, that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Father, it is an awesome thing to think that one day every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together this evening. We pray that you would give us ears that hear your word and hearts that understand. Please move us to trust in your Son tonight. Amen. It'd be helpful if you could have that passage from Ephesians open on your laps. It's page 1173 if you've lost it. When I was growing up, I read a book about a violent drug addict who became a Christian. He wasn't just a drug addict, he was the leader of a New York street gang. He was frequently involved in fighting people, I think killing people. And a missionary came to him and he ended up putting his trust in Christ. And he was radically transformed. And on the one hand, when I was growing up, that story really encouraged me. God is real. God saves people. God changes lives. It was a massive encouragement. But on the other hand, it really discouraged me. Because the thing is, my own testimony, growing up in a Christian home, it felt so pedestrian by comparison. So dull and ordinary. How could it compare with that converted gang leader? My own experience of God's power seemed pathetic. If you've ever read biographies of Christian missionaries, you might have the same feeling. They suffer sacrifice so gladly. They love their enemies so patiently. They persevere so faithfully. And yet here we are with lives that are so much more comfortable, so much easier, and yet even the basics feel like a slog. Just reading my Bible in the morning, or loving my family, or speaking to a neighbor about Jesus. These things feel really hard, don't they? And we might be left asking ourselves, is the power of God really at work in me? I know it's at work in other people, but has it been at work in me? Or am I just kidding myself? As you head to the office tomorrow morning, as you do the school run and struggle not to shout at the kids, as you prepare to teach treasure hunters next week, can you be sure that God is at work in you, in power? Or do you long for proof? These verses in Ephesians 2 are well known to many of us. And when we come to such well-known verses, we've got to pay extra careful attention to the context of what's going on. So let me give you a quick framework of Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3 look at God's plan and be amazed. Chapters 4 to 6, let God's plan shape your life. That is the kind of overview of the book. And so far in the letter, if we'd started at the beginning, we would have seen Paul laying out that plan of God. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 10. Here's God's plan to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The plan is for a whole cosmos which is united under Jesus. And it will be to the praise of God's glorious grace. And having announced that plan, Paul's actually told the Ephesians that he's praying for them. Three things in particular: that they would know the hope to which God has called them, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and God's power. If you like, he tells them the plan, and now he's prayed that they would be thrilled by the plan, that they would trust the plan will happen. And when it comes to our passage, Paul is giving us a proof of God's power. He's just given us one already, the resurrection of Christ, and now he's giving us another one. And the subject Paul chooses is you, the ordinary Christians of Ephesus, and by extension, Enfield, are what Paul talks about when he's explaining God's power. Two simple things to dwell on together this evening. Here's the first one. Our salvation shows us God's awesome power. Does anyone remember the TV program called This Is Your Life? A few nods. If you haven't seen it, the formula was pretty simple. The TV host welcomed a celebrity or a sports star up onto the sofa, and they would talk to them about their life so far. There would be a big red book, and it would contain significant moments in their life. And then various people would pop up from their life, their primary school teacher, or their tennis coach aged six, or the news agent who gave them a paper round. All of them would appear to say what a wonderful person they've always been. And at the end of the show, the celebrity would be given that big red book, This Is Your Life, Matthew Pinsent, or whoever it was. And we'd all be really impressed by what they'd achieved. Well, here in his letter, Paul is giving the Ephesians their life, a tour of their spiritual biography. And this is how it begins. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians, this was your life, dead. I was cycling through Oxford a few years ago, on a sunny day a bit like this one. Came round a corner and saw a lorry parked at a funny angle. There was a body lying next to the lorry, and a cyclist had been killed by the lorry. And if you've ever seen a corpse, you'll know it is chilling. There is no pulse. There is no response. They are beyond human help. It is chilling to see a corpse. And that is the first picture Paul gives us when he's talking about our spiritual biography. You were dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. Sin in the Bible is not just breaking little rules here and there. It is rejecting the God who made us and rejecting his word. The truth is that we've all lived in such a way that we wanted God's gifts, family, friends, fun, all of those things, but we didn't want God in charge of us. We didn't want to serve him and worship him. In fact, Paul says, we were serving and worshipping other spiritual powers. Have a look at verse 2. You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That is a title for the devil himself. Do you see this grim picture that Paul is painting? The walking dead. Zombies, if you like. People who are responsive to the world, responsive to the devil, but totally unresponsive to the God who made them, who loves them, who's given them everything. In 2004, the first registered Satanist was welcomed into the Royal Navy, and it caused massive concern in certain circles. But before we came to Christ, well, we had an alarming amount in common with that man. We might not have put it on our CV, Satanist, or on our census form, but it is there in the first page of our spiritual biography. Sam Dickinson, previous employers, the world, the devil, and then in verse 3, the flesh. Have a look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We were driven by our desires. Yes, we were carried along by the devil and by the world. But the reality is that this is how we liked it. It wasn't like we were pieces on a chessboard that were just moved against our will. Actually, that was exactly what we wanted to do. We lived in line with our desires. It is a grim picture. And members of EEFC, this is your life. Or rather, this was your life. Dead in transgression and sin. That TV program I mentioned earlier, This Is Your Life, there was an obvious message to all of the celebrities. What you've achieved is remarkable. The way you've lived is an inspiration to others. Your life is marked by success and fame and victory. And now you deserve recognition and honor. But the start of our spiritual biography has a different conclusion. All that you've achieved is a rejection of your Maker. Your lives have been marked not by success, but by willing slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what did you deserve? Well, nothing but the judgment of God. Verse 3, have a look there, the end of the verse. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were heading for the eternal judgment of God. Of course, we might not have been the leader of a New York street gang, but we were in the same boat spiritually dead and an object of God's anger. I was speaking to someone a while ago who had recently put his trust in Jesus, and when he was speaking to me, he said that he was just so relieved to be forgiven. He said he would rather walk around with a grenade in his hand with the pin taken out than be unforgiven. That was the danger that he looks back on as an unforgiven person. And Paul wants us to dwell on our old life. But amazingly, he doesn't just want us to dwell on our old life. He wants us to be thrilled by what has happened to us. Have a look at verses 3 to 7. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. I'll stop there for the time being. But when you put your trust in Jesus, the unthinkable thing actually happened. A dead person was made alive. A corpse was brought back to spiritual life. No pulse, then a pulse. No relationship with God, no response to him, then a relationship. No future with God, and then a future with him. And it is the before and after picture that shows us the power of the transformation. We were dead, now alive. We were under the rule of the world and the devil. And now we are seated with Christ, who is the ruler over the world and the devil. We were heading for God's judgment. And now we are heading for the riches of his grace in the coming ages. The riches of God's grace are incomparably greater than even the best things in this life. And the great thing is that God's people get to enjoy them forever. You know that phrase, all good things come to an end? Well, that won't be true of the riches of God's grace. In the coming ages, we will be enjoying them forever. After 10,000 years in the new creation, we will have another 10,000 years ahead of us, and another one, and another one. Do you believe that this evening? If you've been made alive in Christ, then it is gloriously true. That is reality. So is God powerful? Well, just look at your spiritual biography. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your biography proclaims the power of God. The turnaround could not be more staggering. You might feel like you're limping along weakly in the Christian life, that every week is a battle. But you are someone who has been made alive, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is awesome. Emily and I, my wife and I, were visiting some people in Nairobi in Kenya last year, and we met a pastor from the city. He told us that he was about to run a mission in that city to get the good news of Jesus to others. And he told us that people needed to believe that God was powerful if they were going to speak the word boldly to others. We agreed with him. But to help people trust that God was powerful, he was planning to lead a healing service the night before the mission. The thinking being that if someone saw someone physically healed, that would give them the confidence to speak of Jesus to other people. Now, I don't doubt that this pastor was a passionate and godly man, but you see how different Paul's attitude is. I guess the apostle could have spoken about physical healings. They were certainly going on in his day. But he chooses a miracle which is infinitely more amazing. Not sick people being made better only to die at the age of 80 or 90, but a dead person coming back to life. Resurrection power. That is what Paul tells us about. And I want to say, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus here this evening, then it's great to have you with us. And what you need to understand is that this resurrection power is on offer for you. It's on offer because Jesus, God the Son, lived the life of perfect obedience. He wasn't dead in transgressions and sin. And yet when he died on the cross, he willingly became an object of his Father's wrath. He did face the penalty for our sin, and he rose again from the grave. And he offers that life to anyone who would trust in him, who would ask him for forgiveness. Tonight would be a great night to do that. And if you've got questions about that, do come and speak to me or speak to Nathan afterwards. We'd love to help you think that through. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, whether or not you've been raised in a New York street gang, and I don't think there are many here this evening, there are no such things as dull and boring testimonies. Whether you put your trust in Jesus last year and you can remember the exact day, or whether you grew up in a Christian home and you have no idea, your conversion cries out that God is powerful. God is powerful. And that should give us the confidence that God's plans are on track. They are trustworthy. So all things will be united under Christ. It might not seem like that as you look out of your window in the morning. That God will equip you to live as his church. It might feel very weak, even doing the basics. But God's resurrection power is at work. We can have certainty. But if that was all Paul was telling us, I guess confidence and certainty would just be the goals of the sermon, that it would end there. But Paul has something else he wants to hammer home for us this evening. And this one ought to move us from confidence to praise. Humble, thankful, adoring praise. Our salvation shows us God's undeserved grace. Let me read verses 4 and 5 again. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God made us alive because of his great love for us. And given what we've seen, that is remarkable. The us who reject him and ignore him. The us who gladly follow the ways of the world and the devil. The us who choose to repeatedly reject our Creator God. He made us alive in his great love. You see, when God chose to make us alive, to raise us to new life, it wasn't because he looked at us and thought, he has really got resources that I could do with. He didn't look forward in his kind of telescope through eternity and think, that man in Enfield, that worker in Metaswitch, that Oak Hill student, that father of two, I could really do with their gifts, with their resources on my team. He didn't look forward in his telescope and think, that woman in Enfield, she looks promising. She looks as if she could be a kind and servant-hearted member of my church. I better get her on my team. It wasn't about our merit at all. It was a question of love, sheer, undeserved love. As that great little phrase that Paul gives us in passing, really, God who is rich in mercy. Mercy is not giving people what they do deserve. And when it comes to mercy, God is loaded. I don't know if I can say this without being irreverent, but when it comes to mercy, God is rolling in it. He is rich in mercy. He is wealthy in mercy. It's not in short supply. There is no limit on his daily withdrawal. There is no tight budget. He is rich in mercy. And he saved us by his grace, a freely given gift. Now, I know I've read out a few verses a few times, but I'm going to do it again from verse 5. And I want you, please, to see how many times the idea of grace comes up. I'll read it. You count. Made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Did you count? I made it 6 times. You might like to correct me later, but that's where I got to. 6 times the idea of grace comes up. And did you notice that God is the only one doing anything in this passage? When it comes to us, where we're told you have been saved, you have been saved, you have been created in Christ Jesus, you did nothing. And Paul's point is very simple, but it takes us right to the heart of the good news of the Bible. God has saved us as a freely given gift. The staggering turnaround that we saw earlier, it is not paid for, it does not cost anything, it is a gift. Imagine I were to come to your house for a meal, you've invited me, you've prepared some food, and Emily and I rock up, we have a lovely evening together. And as we get into the car, I thrust £20 in your hand and say, thank you for the food, it was great. I think £20 should cover our share. You'd be disgusted, wouldn't you? You'd say, Sam, you have totally misunderstood the whole point of my invitation. I wanted to give you a meal, and you've tried to pay for it. And God's word tells us that it is like that with salvation. It is a free gift. There is no expectation of payment. There is no small print, no hidden clauses, nothing we need to chip in. By grace, you have been saved. That is the nature of the salvation that Jesus offers. And that is good news for all of us this evening, not just if you're currently not a follower of Jesus. Because many of us who've been coming to this church for months or years will have arrived this evening feeling weary, preoccupied perhaps with the worries of life, or weighed down by a week that's been a week of battle and failure in the Christian life. Maybe you're here tonight feeling discouraged, despairing, tired, fighting the same old sins again and again. Well, let these words encourage you. By grace, you have been saved. It is a gift of God. You are not saved by having a good week as a Christian. Isn't that good news this evening? You are saved by grace. We do not need to top up God's approval with Bible reading or prayer or a disciplined pattern of family life, whatever it is a gift. Now, these verses are deeply comforting, powerfully liberating, but they're also very humbling. They're humbling because if salvation is by grace alone, then it stands to reason that we have contributed nothing. It hasn't been about clocking up good deeds, and that means that no one can boast. If you were floating unconsciously in the sea, and a lifeboat came and fished you out, you wouldn't dream of boasting to your friends, would you, about your heroic recovery? Actually, you were helpless, and your rescuer did everything. Now, that sort of boasting might seem ridiculous to us, but actually, when it comes to our salvation, it is pretty appealing to our pride. It's appealing because it implies that I wasn't really that helpless after all. The Bible says we are totally dependent on God Himself. It is a gift of God, this passage teaches us. All by grace, not by works. It is by faith, but even that was a gift. Think of the line from the song, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." It is humbling to be totally dependent on someone else's power. Some years ago, I had a short-term job in a care home for the elderly, and I used to enjoy chatting to the old men in the home. Many of them had been soldiers and airmen in the war, and they loved to joke around, great dry sense of humour. But one thing that struck me was how humbling life had become for them. These were men who'd held positions of command and authority and respect. They'd been competent, self-reliant, able-bodied, strong. And now they were dependent on other people for everything. Dressing, washing, shaving, eating, using the toilet. In pretty much every area of life, they were dependent on others. It is humbling to be that dependent. And the flip side of grace is that we are totally dependent on God. That is why the gospel is so offensive, isn't it? It proves God's power and His love for us, but it also proves our utter helplessness. Here's how one writer puts it, comparing the claims of Jesus to other world religions. In other religions, human beings are spared the final humiliation of knowing that the mediator must bear the punishment instead of us. They are not stripped absolutely naked. That is part of the reason, isn't it, why other religions are more palatable, more comfortable to hear. Because they present you with a ladder where you can climb your way back up to God and get there on your own merit. It is not like that with Jesus. It is by grace or not at all. And my assumption this evening is that all of us need to hear this again and again. Whether you've been a member at EEFC for 1 year or for 50 years, actually we all need reminding that salvation is by grace. It's great that we have the Lord's Supper together this evening and we can be reminded of that tangibly. The thing is, if you've been a member of a church like this for a while, you've probably learnt not to boast openly about your righteousness. It doesn't tend to go down well. But that doesn't mean that you and I are not engaged in secret, subtle boasting. We'll all be tempted towards it. Let me ask you this evening, what are the things in your life which give rise to spiritual pride? The things that make you feel good about yourself as a Christian. You dwell on them and you give yourself a little pat on the back mentally. Maybe it's the things that you do for the sake of Jesus and His kingdom, helping at a youth group, or sharing the gospel with your work colleagues, serving food at the hub, loving your family in a sacrificial way, working on a church staff team. All of these are good things to do. But do you secretly feel quite good about them? A little mental pat on the back from time to time. I know I do that. Or maybe for you, spiritual pride comes from what you don't do. You don't get drunk, you don't swear, you don't join in with gossip in the office, you've never had an affair, you don't fiddle your expense claims or your tax thing. What's it called? Tax return. It's good that you don't do those things. And you shouldn't. But it is mad to take spiritual pride in those things. Very easy to do. Or perhaps for you, spiritual pride is all wrapped up with your background. I come from a Christian home. I've grown up through the church youth group. I've been to Contagious 5 times as a leader. I never miss a Sunday service. My parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. Are you boasting in things like that secretly? Or maybe for you, spiritual pride comes from what you know, your theological sharpness, your doctrinal understanding. You can explain how God's sovereignty fits in with evangelism. You can teach a passage in its context in Treasure Hunters. You can explain every error within Roman Catholic theology. Now, all of those things are good, but are they swelling your spiritual pride? What we do, what we don't do, where we're from, what we know. To be honest, I find myself tempted to boast in all of those areas. And if you do too, then we both need to take a look at our spiritual biography. The God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive. He did everything, and we did nothing. And if we're to live out the rest of Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6, actually we need to keep meditating on that truth. If we are not rejoicing in God's grace to us, we'll not be able to show grace to others. We'll not be able to live out God's plan for a united and loving church because we'll have such an inflated view of ourselves. The rest of Ephesians, the rest of the Christian life, it will not make sense unless we understand that God has saved us by his awesome power and by his undeserved grace. Let's pray together. Our loving Father in heaven, it is amazing to see that you have made us alive together with Christ. We thank you for those who spoke the gospel to us. We thank you for moving us to have faith in your Son. We thank you that you have created us as new people, one new man in him. But Father, even as it is amazing, it is also very humbling. And we do need to ask for forgiveness for those many times when we congratulate ourselves inwardly on how we live, when we take pride in our performance, and when we fail to acknowledge that you are the sole author of our salvation. We pray this evening that you would cause us to be mulling on your word this week and helping to encourage one another that we have been saved by grace and it has been your gift to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.